How do I know what I should do? Now, that was a question that was put to me by a member of the Christian group that we used to have at the Bank of England, where I used to work. But the guy went on to say, I've fallen in love with another woman, and I think God wants me to divorce my wife. Really, I said. When we're faced with a choice, how do we know what we should do? Is every choice a moral matter? Is there always right? Is there always wrong? Are some choices neutral? How do we know what God's will is for our lives? Well, that's a question that I think today's Bible passage helps us in, at least a little, I think quite a lot. The second half of verse 2, if you were following that with us, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So whether your question is about buying a house, starting a relationship, how to use your time, maybe career ambitions, simply, what is the purpose of life? This message from Romans 12 this morning has something relevant to say to each and every one of us. Shall we pray as we just ask God to speak through his word into our lives this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible, for scripture that you have inspired. And though this was written 2,000 years ago in quite a different context to our own, we trust it's your living word. And therefore, as we read these words, you are speaking to us today. So we pray for understanding hearts and a desire to know what it is that you're saying to us, and a genuine response of obedience and love towards the one who is speaking, which is you through the Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So what is God's will for your life? What does God want for my life? Well, there's two simple instructions from this passage. First, he wants us to live for him. He wants us to live for him. If you were hoping this morning for something a little bit more specific, like, well, should I go for the tea or coffee after the service? Or perhaps more seriously, how's this going to help me facing this particular issue I've got on my desk tomorrow morning? Please don't switch off. There's still help here in this passage for you. Perhaps even in those issues, these high-level principles, they should help us when it comes to these detailed questions that we have every day of our lives. God's will for every one of us, his good, it says, his pleasing, his perfect will, is that we should choose to live for him. That we should, as it says in verse 1 here, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And if we do that, and it is a choice that's open to every one of us, if we can do that, it will be pleasing to God and it will be good for us. That's the promise that God's word gives us this morning. Now, living sacrifices, I appreciate that sounds a little bit radical. But it doesn't actually mean setting fire to yourselves on an altar or any other kind of self-harm. And it's not about giving up all the fun stuff in your life and walking around with glum faces, as some Christians seem to think it does. It's not about any of those things, but it does involve giving up something, giving up stuff that you don't need. That's what it involves. Stuff that, if you really think about it, you don't even want. Giving ourselves to something far, far better. I've mentioned before of friends in Zambia, in Africa, who opened their home. This is not an unusual thing. Of course, plenty of people do this kind of thing. Opened their home to homeless boys who were living on the city streets. And they offered them comfortable beds to sleep in, clean clothes to wear, a safe environment. They offered them education, prospects of a future. And most of all, they gave them love and friendship. But to really benefit from all of those things, the boys had to give up one or two things. Glue, for example. Their filthy clothes. Giving up addictions, of course, can be really hard. It's not a straightforward thing to do, but I think you'd say that's hardly a sacrifice, really. It's more like a lifestyle transformation. Giving up something that you know that you don't need, that you know is bad for you, and offering yourself to a God who loves and cares for you. That's hardly a sacrifice. If we've been adopted into God's family, which Christian believers have, then he's calling us to be transformed, to live a life that reflects that new reality. But this chapter, as you noticed, it starts with a therefore. Because of everything, he's saying, because of everything, not just in those few words that we looked at the end of chapter 11, though they are absolutely relevant, it's because of everything that we've read before in these previous 11 chapters of Romans. In other words, it's because of God's completely unmerited love and grace in sending his son to die on a cross so that we don't have to face God's wrath for falling short of God's glory, which we all do, by the way. It's because of his atoning sacrifice in your place and mine, bringing us peace with God and a certain hope for all of eternity. Therefore, that is why that therefore is there. Because of all of those things, because of more than those things. You may have wondered as we've been traveling through these chapters these previous weeks, why does Paul almost spend so much time telling us these amazing truths about Jesus, but actually telling us the same things in a way, in slightly different ways? Well, it is because we can be so slow to appreciate all that Jesus has done for us. And if you think you do appreciate everything that Jesus has done for you, I think you're wrong. I'm not sure we've even got the capacity in our own minds and our own strength to really understand all that God has done for us. It's because we are so slow to glorify the God who has done all of this for us. But here's why I did ask Hazel to read, start that reading, those first few verses, last few verses in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. This is, you know, the word doxology is about praise. It's about recognizing the God to whom we are coming, his paths beyond tracing out. For from him, through him, for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, Paul starts chapter 12. Therefore, as he's writing to these Christians and brothers and sisters, he says, I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercy. Now, that's meant to be kind of a very, very short summary of all these things that have gone before, but it's such an understatement, isn't it? In view of God's mercy, because of his amazing love, amazing kindness of this amazing God, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in view of his mercy. So this is a call for all of those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior. It's a call for all of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior that we should submit to him as our Lord. That is the call. To those of us who have been kind of spiritually, perhaps you'd say, picked up off the streets, we've been adopted into the family of the King of Kings. It's a call that we abide by, if you like, the rules of his house. But let's be clear. We need to say this every time. It's not about getting into that place. It's not about how we arrive into the palace, as it were, of the King of Kings. It's not about that. It's not, you know, be a better person. This is not a message about being a better person, and then Jesus will save you. I just want to make that absolutely clear. It's more like, change your mindset because Jesus has already saved you. It's a response to what's already happened. There's a good reason why this instruction doesn't come in chapter 1 of Romans. It comes in chapter 12 of Romans because we need to understand everything that's happened before first. We've had all these 11 chapters assuring us that as we come to the end of chapter 8, for example, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us. But God's will for us is that in response to those truths, we will offer our lives to him. And it means our whole lives, by the way. We're not just talking about a couple of hours here on a Sunday morning. Every single aspect, 24/7 of our lives, we're to offer that to him. Let him manage our lives, because, by the way, he's proved that he's a lot better at it than we are. Under his oversight, our lives actually start to develop meaning and purpose. Now, the terminology here, it might seem a little contradictory. Sacrifices, we're being called to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. But sacrifices, by definition, well, they tend to be dead. And that was certainly the understanding of the people in that day. But what the author here, Paul, is doing, he's taking us back to some of the earlier chapters and the pictures he was using there. For example, about dying to sin. That's the kind of sacrifice bit. He talks about that in chapter 6 and 7. And then being raised with Christ, now, of course, is the living bit. So we're living sacrifices. These are things that have already happened, let me emphasize, to a Christian believer. We've died to sin. We've been raised with Christ. And now what needs to happen as a response to that is the adjusting of our minds to this new reality in which we now live. Hence, it says here in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A few weeks ago, I used the illustration of traveling abroad. If you're in Australia, that's, I guess, as far as we can kind of understand the adjustment that might be necessary, you have to adjust. Wherever you're going, you have to adjust to the new time zone. And, of course, it takes time, particularly if you're going as far as that, it takes time to adjust to that different zone. But what you don't do is you don't purposely try and continue living in UK time when you travel abroad, because that would be stupid. It would be mad. And in the same way, Christians have moved from this world, as it puts it, so we should stop conforming to the pattern of this world. We should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we think about this new reality and engage our brains to where we really are, we'll be transformed. And that means accepting this new reality that we are now in Christ. That is God's will for us each. Live for him. Live for him 24/7. That is your true and proper worship. See the word worship there in verse 2, I think that is. And maybe that, by the way, is why I can be a little bit pedantic at times when people call our musicians and our singers the worship group. I don't often raise this, so let me have one opportunity to do so. They do, by the way, all of you, thank you so much for the amazing job that you do for us. And I want to thank you for the small fraction of our weekly worship that you do lead us in. It is much appreciated, but it's not all of it. Right, dealt with that issue. So how will living for God help us in our daily choices? Well, firstly, a couple of quick things here. Firstly, we would want to do what he wants, what pleases him. And a lot of that is spelt out for us in the whole of the Bible. So if we really want to know what God wants, let's engage with Scripture. Make it a habit to read it, to try and understand it better through things like coming here on Sundays, through things like home groups, through our daily reading notes. There are many of those available in different forms. Take, for example, as we do that, the divorce question that I raised at the beginning. Well, it is allowed by God, by the way, under certain circumstances, but most obviously, God allows divorce to protect the abused and the vulnerable. But falling in love with somebody else is not really one of those circumstances, whatever Matt Hancock might tell you. God wants us to keep our promises and to resist temptation. Doing what God wants is going to help us in a lot of our decision making. And doing what honors him, secondly, we'll cover a lot of the rest of it. So if you're thinking about doing something that will not please or honor God, well, you probably have already got your answer to that question. So first principle, live for God. And these next few verses, which I'm going to cover in these the last few minutes that we have together, these next few verses, including the ones, by the way, that we plan to cover next week, following on from verse 9, they do spell out in a little bit more detail, or certainly a bit more practical terms, what this will mean for our lives. And it all comes under this second key principle from verses 3 to 8, which is live for each other. Live for him, live for each other. It's not about me. And that's such an important message in today's culture that says it is all about me. It's up to you to get what you want from your life for your benefit. Well, that's not the Christian life. It's not the life that God wants for us, because it's not actually our best life. It's not about me. Verse 3 says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Not that we shouldn't think of ourselves too lowly. It's not saying that. We shouldn't suddenly become, you know, everyone's better than me, everything's, yeah. God thinks of us highly enough, by the way, in case you're wondering. He thinks of us highly enough to die for us. That is how much God values us. So we shouldn't value ourselves less than he does. But though it's our faith that has brought us into our right relationship with God, and you might be saying, well, I've had that faith, so therefore I need to take some kind of credit for that. Notice, even in these words here, it's God who has given you that faith in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. We boast, we read, I think it was in chapter 5, we boast in him. We don't boast in ourselves. And that humility is absolutely vital if we're going to appreciate what comes next in this passage, because it's pretty radical stuff. I hadn't kind of seen it quite so clearly until the last few days I've been studying this passage. In verses 4 and 5, it's actually all about church membership. We've been thinking that we need to maybe even do a teaching series at some point on church membership and what it kind of means and the benefits of being part of a local church. And we, all being well, we'll come to that. But this verse teaches church membership. It says, for each of just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. I don't know how many people you've come across that say, I don't need church to be a Christian. I can worship God on my own. I don't need all the others. And that kind of sounds all right in theory until you start reading stuff like this in Scripture. Yes, our relationship, of course, has to be a personal relationship with God. Becoming a Christian is a step of personal faith. But refusing to be part of a church that where each one belongs to the other, well, that's definitely not God's will for your life. Now, I appreciate that some believers don't have a choice. If there is no local church, you can't very well join one. But for most Christians, including, of course, all of us here, I think I've got biblical authority this morning to say that being part of the church, being committed to a church, is what God wants for you. If you're a Christian believer. And Paul, I mean, elsewhere, he uses the same picture of a body, as he does here, to describe the church. Each member of a church is like a part of the body, one part of the body, all with different functions individually, but together they all come with one united purpose. So fingers and toes, they're different, clearly, to eyes and to ears. Lungs have a different purpose to the kidney and the intestine. Don't ask me what purpose they all have, but I think it kind of works together and they're all pretty important. You might say, well, you know, one part's less important than another, but take the heart or the brain, for example. You might say, they're clearly the most important parts, are they? But take one of those on their own. Well, clearly they're not going to be very useful, are they? No part. They can't function on their own. They're useless. We need each other. A few weeks ago, I ruptured my Achilles tendon. It's a pretty small part of the body, I've discovered, but it affects what the whole body can do. I've discovered that as well. This is why we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. If we're one part in the church, which is the body of Christ, we need everyone else. Each member, it says here, belongs to all the others. We belong to one another. And that's why verses 6 to 8 come next, just giving us a few examples of the variety of different gifts that God has given to the church. And these are just examples. They're not the totality of everything that God has given to the church. That couldn't be written in a book this size. So if your gift is prophesying, and by the way, other translations do call it preaching. I'm not necessarily going to go into the detail of that this morning. But if that is your gift, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And by the way, that means make sure that whatever you say is in accordance of your faith. It is consistent with what the Bible has told you. Prophecy is definitely not something that contradicts what God's word tells us. If your gift is serving, all of us, by the way, have the gift of serving to one extent or another, but clearly some have more of a gift than others. If your gift is serving, then serve. If your gift is teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, encourage. Maybe it's giving. Maybe you've got a generous heart, or you've been given a lot of money or time or resources. Well, give them for the benefit of each other, for the benefit of the church. Leading, do it diligently. Showing mercy, don't hold back. Now, as you look through these, you're probably thinking, well, actually, yeah, most of these, if not all of them, to some extent or other, we all have. You might think, well, I'm not a leader. Well, you have to lead your own life. So we all have aspects of leadership and teaching. And every believer, in some respects, is called to be a preacher. So we all have a little bit, at least, of each of these. Maybe this would be I'm thinking it would be a good topic for our discussion at home group this week. What kind of gifts do we have amongst us? It's something we want to explore more within the church. What kind of gifts do exist? How can we encourage one another to identify and use our gifts? Again, not for our glory, not to promote ourselves. And sometimes we maybe have to refrain from using gifts for the benefit of the whole. It should be for the blessing of one another, for the good of God's church. And the truth is that often we don't know what our gifts are until we actually start practicing them. So if you think you have a gift of preaching or teaching, come and have a chat afterwards. There are so many different ways of exploring whether someone has a gift in these areas. And I'd really love to talk to those of you that think you have the gift of giving. That would be an amazing thing to get to talk about. And maybe after the service, the time that we have together over tea and coffee, whatever your choice happens to be, let's test our gifts of encouragement, shall we? Let's see how much of a gift we might have. Maybe you could ask the person you're talking to, how much of a gift of encouragement do you think I've got? Well, that's about how we use our gifts. But the underlying question is, what is our motivation? What is in our hearts? What is it, our kind of attitude towards others? This passage that we're looking at certainly does cover that, but you get a lot more detail in the next part, which we're going to look at next Sunday morning, all being well. In Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, every Christian church has its own kind of membership arrangements. There's a congregational church, where that means where everybody has a say, every member has a say in what happens, how we make decisions. So I guess our membership arrangement is maybe more formal than average. But our membership structure is very much based on this truth, that each member belongs to all the others. Now, if you are a regular amongst us and you've not joined our church membership, perhaps politely, encouragingly, can I ask you to consider doing that? Because certainly from my own experience, and I know from the experience of many others, I've got no doubt that you'll be blessed by making such a commitment. And if you're not quite sure what that might entail, again, do have a chat with the person next to you. Come and have a chat with me. Get in touch through the church office. And for church members here, that's many of you here this morning, these words from Romans chapter 12 should encourage us to think, do I accept what God is telling me about the vital importance of church? Does my behavior, does my attitude reflect the fact that I belong to the other members? Do I value the other members at least as highly as I value myself? Do I live for the good of the other members? Well, may God help us to ponder some of these things. How do we know what God's will is for our lives? Well, live for Him. Live for each other. And if we've got those principles in mind, whenever we have a choice to make, we may well find that decision becomes a little bit more straightforward. Ask yourselves these questions, perhaps when you've got such a challenge. Which option, assuming you've got a few options in front of you, which option would please God the most? Not the one that's most convenient for me or will make my life the easiest. Which one would please God the most? Which is in line or most in line with what He wants? If none of those choices are in line with what God wants, then obviously don't do it. And which option would be best for others, best for the church family, perhaps especially? Which option would enable me to use my gifts for the blessing of others? And when you make a mistake, because we do all make wise choices at times. When we do that, don't think, oh, I'm such a rubbish Christian. Or even maybe I'm not a Christian at all. That's not the response that we're called to here. Just think, I need to understand better this reality that I am in Christ now. Because we only make those wrong choices because we haven't adjusted fully to that reality. It is possible to live a holy life if we allow our minds to be transformed by this new reality that we now exist in. I need to understand better the reality that I'm in Christ. I need to draw nearer to God, to His word, to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Or as the same apostle wrote elsewhere, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.